Amen. Okay, we're continuing this evening with the book of Matthew. We're in chapter number 6, and tonight we're continuing with the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that Jesus preached, and it covers chapters 5, 6, and 7. And over the last couple of, or actually 2 weeks ago or so, when we started chapter 5, or when we concluded chapter 5, we see that a lot of it regarding the Sermon on the Mount is just a lot of practical teaching, right? Just a lot of practical teaching. A lot of pragmatic principles for Christians to apply. He basically covers what it means to be blessed of God, what it means to be persecuted. He covers the fact that we're the light of the world, the salt of the earth. He covers the subjects of making oaths and divorce. And he also covers the subject of just loving your enemies, right? And not just loving your neighbors, but also loving your enemies, doing good to them that hate you and despitefully use you. So a lot of great practical teaching. But one of the reasons that this particular sermon is one of my favorites that Jesus preached is because of the fact that it does have a lot of practical teaching in it regarding just simple, fundamental Christian virtues that we're to practice in our day-to-day lives. But as he's giving these principles, he uses bad examples to tell you how not to do it. Okay, and the reason I like that is because sometimes when I preach about a particular subject, you know, I'll often call out particular people, you know, in this world, whether it's pastors or false prophets, to kind of give an example of how not to do it, right? And people will often have a problem with that. They don't like that. They're kind of softies about that and a little sensitive, and they're just kind of like, you know, oh, do you have to call people out when you preach or whatever? But here we see that Jesus, even teaching the most fundamentally just sound virtues of the Christian faith, is still using bad people to show you what not to do. Because even in this particular chapter, in chapter 6, he says, don't do as the hypocrites, right? And so he's given the bad example of the hypocrites, which we know to be the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes. Now, what's also interesting about this sermon is that he progressively begins to expose the Pharisees little by little. Because in chapter 5, you don't really hear anything about them until the latter end. You know, we can surmise that he might be talking about the Pharisees, because he talks about, ye have heard that it has been said by them of old. And when you compare that with some of the deeds that the Pharisees did, it's like, okay, maybe he's talking about the Pharisees. But then in chapter 6, he's like the hypocrites, right? And the reason we know that he's talking about the Pharisees right here is because in chapter 23, when he's rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says it 8 times, okay? And when we look at chapter 6, you know, obviously it's referring to the Pharisees because they're the ones in the synagogues. They're the ones who exert these hyper-spiritual attributes, etc. And so he's obviously referring to them. And then this sermon culminates to chapter 7 talking about false prophets. So he's just like, he kind of talks about them indirectly. He just hits on them a little bit. And then I'm pretty sure by chapter 7, whoever is in the crowd obviously already knows, okay, he's talking about the religious leaders of our day. He's obviously addressing the Pharisees here. And so it's a great sermon. I love it. And I'm sure a lot of people got offended by it, but, you know, who cares? And so tonight, we're going to cover a couple things. We're going to cover almsgiving, prayer, fasting, and maybe get into some of the treasures. This might be a two-part, but we shall see. Look at verse number 1 here. It says, take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So let me say a couple things about almsgiving, okay? Now, one of the primary things about this particular sermon is that he hits a lot on rewards. We see that in chapter 5. But he also talks about the importance of doing things in secret so that God can reward you openly. And he starts off with talking about alms. Now, what are alms? Well, we don't really use that term or that word today. We would more readily use charity, right? When you think about being charitable to someone, giving someone of your resources, money, food, things of that nature, someone who's less fortunate than you, we would say you're being charitable with someone. And that actually fits the context. Because previous to this, he says, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you and despitefully use you. Well, another word for love in the Bible is what? Charity, right? So he's saying there, you know, give alms, but make sure you're careful that you don't do it before men to be seen of them, okay? And then he says, if you're seen of them, obviously you're not going to get a reward in heaven because of it. Look at verse 2. It says, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. So what is this referring to? Well, actually, before I get into that, let me just say this, is that alms in the Bible, as I mentioned, it's charity. Don't mistake it with the tithe, okay? A lot of times people will mistake this just because it's hitting on the subject of giving or resources. And so automatically people associate alms with tithing. But tithing is something completely different, okay? Tithing is something that's it's referring to the 10% of your gross income. It's a system that God instituted in the Old Testament to keep the operation of the house of God going. And it's not something that's been repealed in the New Testament, by the way. Because a lot of people will tell you, oh, that's Old Testament. We're not supposed to give tithes anymore. That's all Old Testament. But you know, it's funny. I can't find a verse in the New Testament that says, hey, no more offerings, no more tithes. Okay? You know, we see meats, drinks, diverse washings, cardinal ordinances. That includes the tithe as well. But here's the thing, folks, is the tithe in the Old Testament doesn't foreshadow anything. The things that were done away with in the New Testament are things that Jesus Christ, are essentially foreshadowed Jesus Christ. You understand? And so the reason we don't do those things anymore is because Jesus Christ is the culmination of those ordinances in the New Testament. When he was crucified on the cross, he became the completion of those symbolic representations of the Old Testament. Tithing is not one of them. You know what I mean? It's just like, well, Jesus is like 10% or, you know, it's just like he gave his 100% or something. You know, you can't make it fit, okay? Don't try to overly spiritualize tithing. Tithing was simply a system that God instituted to keep the house of God going in the Old Testament and the house of God going in the New Testament. Because the priests and the Levites in the Old Testament, you know, they needed to make a salary in order to keep this operation going, right? I mean, they had a lot of responsibilities, a lot of work to do. And so people needed to tithe. God commanded his people to tithe in order to sustain those laborers in the Old Testament. Well, now in the New Testament, we don't have a temple that we meet in. Although some churches, for some reason, are called Baptist temples. I don't know why they do that. You know, we meet in a church, a local New Testament church. And the Bible says that this is the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth. And it calls it the church. So now the house of God is a local New Testament church made up of baptized believers. And lo and behold, we still need tithes. Amen. Why is that? Well, because of the fact that a church is run by a pastor, bishop, elder. It has employees such as an evangelist, a deacon, things of that nature. And a church has bills to pay. You know, we gotta have a place to meet. Got to keep the lights on. When it's 90 degrees in the summer, it's nice to have AC. Amen. Nice to have seats and hymns. And we need to pay for printed material. We need to pay for soul winning trips and missions trips, activities, things of that nature. That all requires resources that is collected by the tithes of the members. You understand? So don't buy into this house church mentality that says, well, we're all pastors, we're all equal here, and we shouldn't tithe. Everyone should just do it out of the goodness of their hearts. Okay, why don't you go to your secular job and do that job out of the goodness of your heart and see how that works for you? Right? Because the pastor is as much a job as anything else, okay? And something needs to keep this operation going, and luckily God instituted the system of tithes in order to keep that going. That's not what this is referring to. Alms is something you give out of charity to someone who's less fortunate than you, you know, a poor individual who is not able to provide for himself because they're handicapped for whatever reason, you know, they're just incapable. That's referring to an alms. So this is out of the goodness of your heart. You see someone in need. You see someone who has a need for whatever reason. You want to be a blessing to someone. That would be considered an alm, okay, when you give that that particular thing to that person, whether it's money, food, raiment, things of that nature. And so here he says, okay, so when you give alms, though, don't sound a trumpet. And he uses the example of the hypocrites in the synagogue. And obviously we know that he's using hyperbole, right? Like the Pharisees are not in like the synagogue with the literal trumpet like as they're giving or something. What he's basically trying to get across here is that the Pharisees are obviously calling attention to themselves as they're giving their alms. They're trying to get people to see and watch them do the spiritual act of giving alms because they want the glory of men. They want the recognition of people. Because they're just that proud and arrogant and hyper-spiritual and wicked, okay? So the reason he's giving this admonition here is because Christians can often fall into that trap as well. In other words, desiring the praise of men, the recognition of men, the admiration of men because of some work, some alms that you do, some deed that you do. And so he's saying, look, when you give alms, when you are a blessing to someone, don't sound a trumpet, don't sound a horn, don't sound any type of instrument, don't call attention to yourself as you're doing it, okay? Because of the fact that if you do that, then I'm not going to reward you is what he's saying, okay? When you give an alms to someone, when you give to someone who's less fortunate than you, or you're just a blessing to someone, you actually get yourself a reward by God, whether in the immediate future or in the resurrection. Because the Bible says when you give to someone who cannot recompense you back, you will be recompensed in the regeneration, referring to the resurrection, okay? So God blesses you for that particular alms that you gave, that charity that you gave to that particular person. However, if you're doing it with the motive to be seen of men, though, you know, you kind of look left and you're like, all right, everyone's looking. Now's the time. You know, and you just, and you do that. Then he's like, okay, well, you already got your reward because what you really wanted was for people to look at you do that. You wanted the glory of men. You know, you understand? You wanted people to recognize you and see how spiritual you are and see what a great Christian you are. That is what you desire, and so that's what you're going to get, but you're not going to get anything from God, okay, is what he's saying. Now, what this particular passage is teaching is discretion. When you do the service of God, learn discretion. Don't sound a trumpet, okay? If you want a true reward, be discreet about it, okay? Now, when I look at this particular passage here, I think of one person specifically, okay? And I'm thinking of a famous YouTuber, actually, whose name is Mr. Beast. You guys know what I'm talking about? This guy's a really popular YouTuber who, I mean, everyone knows, even the child knows who Mr. Beast is, you know? But Mr. Beast is a famous YouTuber. He has about 150 million subscribers, okay? And he's essentially responsible for creating this genre of videos where he does these really expensive stunts and challenges, but he's very much known for his just extravagant donations that he gives because he gives away a lot of money. And this guy, obviously, he's really rich, okay? Obviously, he's very wealthy. He has a lot of money. And a lot of his videos are based upon him giving away a lot of this money, okay? And you say, well, what's wrong with that? You know what I mean? You know, what's wrong? You know, he's giving away money because he'll give away a lot of money, like hundreds of thousands of dollars, okay? I mean, if you look at his videos, he's just like 100 deaf people here for the first time. And, you know, it's referring to the fact that he's providing hearing aids for the deaf, okay? Like 100 blind people see for the first time. And he's providing something for them so they can see. You know, it's a lot of those types of videos. And he even has, I think, a particular video where, you know, he goes to a restaurant or something and the waitress comes and he tips the waitress a brand new car. I mean, this girl is pretty ecstatic about that, right? Like, who would not want a car as a tip? You say, how do you know all these things? Oh, because he sounds a trumpet. So when he uploads that video, it gets millions of views so that everyone can see his philanthropy, right? They can see his generosity. And, you know, from a world's perspective, it's just like, well, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, he's giving away a lot of money. He doesn't seem like an immoral person. He doesn't seem like a wicked person. He's not doing anything immoral per se. He's doing the world a service by giving away all that money. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is that he's created a generation of young people who are only willing to be generous as long as people are watching. Yeah. Who are only willing to be a blessing to someone and feed the poor and give away money as long as it can go on their Instagram, on their social media platform, and millions of people can see it. So it's not necessarily out of a motive because they want to help people. It's not because they want to be a blessing to someone. It's not because they truly want to help the less fortunate. It's because it gets them views. It's because they want the glory of man is what it is, okay? And here's the thing, like, obviously Mr. Beast is probably not even saved, right? I mean, I never had a personal conversation with him, but I'm just going to guess he's probably not saved, okay? He's calling himself Mr. Beast. You know, that's not necessarily a good name for a Christian if he is one. And I don't think he's even claiming to be a Christian. But let's just pretend for a minute that he is a Christian. You know, he's not going to get any rewards from God. Yeah. Right? He's not going to get anything from God. I mean, imagine, think about all the millions and millions of dollars he's invested by giving to people and all the vehicles and just millions of dollars that he's invested. It's all down the toilet because it's not going to count for anything in the eyes of God because he got his reward. You say, what's his reward? The views. The million views is the reward, which ends up makes him more money, and then he's giving away more money, but in the eternal, it does nothing, okay? It does nothing at all. And so it's creating a generation of young people who are essentially, you know, yeah, they're being generous. Yeah, they're giving away a lot of money. Yeah, they're, you know, doubling and passing it to double it and give it to the next person. Would you take this or give it to someone else? Double it and give it to the next person. It's just like, oh man, so many generous people. But folks, millions of people are watching this, so it's not really for that, is it? Because if it was really for the motive of being a blessing to others, you wouldn't have to film it, upload it, so you can get a bunch of views, etc. Okay? And so he's not going to get any rewards for that. He has his reward, which is the glory of men. Now, don't mistake this when it says to be seen of men. Because obviously people in general will probably see your works. And in fact, in chapter 5, if you remember, what does it say? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So how do we reconcile this? Well, the way you reconcile is this. When we do our good works, we should do it with the motive of people glorifying God. Amen. Whereas this person who's doing the works to be seen of men wants to be glorified by men. They want to be glorified. Don't care about God getting the glory. And so obviously, he's not saying that when you do a deed, an alms deed, when you're a blessing to someone else, you give away resources, you have to be so secretive about it that no one's going to see you. And if anyone even peeks at what you're doing, you just lost your reward. He's obviously referring to the motive of the heart, right? Why are you doing this? Are you doing this because you genuinely love that person? You want to be a blessing to that person? Or is it because you're hoping to gain an audience so that people can see how spiritual you are? Okay. That's obviously a wicked thing to do. And, you know, it kind of shows you that there's people in this world that do a lot of good things for the wrong reasons. You know, there's a lot of Christians out there. There's a lot of fake Christians out there. You know, for example, the Pentecostal movement, for example. I mean, their services are just filled with people who are doing these outward spiritual actions, but they're only doing it to be seen of men. Okay? It's not because they love the Lord. And it's not because they're demon-possessed either. It's just, you know, they're just trying to show off or something. They're hyper-spiritual. And so, obviously, in this particular room, I don't think that we have any Mr. Beasts. I don't think anybody's that rich to give away that much money or give away all those cars or anything. But, you know, this is a temptation that Christians can fall into where they do particular services or deeds or in order to be seen of others, okay? And we need to be aware of that type of mentality that we don't fall into that trap, that we become these Christians who are eager to be seen of men, and therefore that's why we do those deeds. Our motive should be because we love the Lord, we love others, and because we want a reward, right? Not because we want the praise of man more than the praise of God or something. And I'll give you an example, you know, because this goes into the realm of just being like a hyper-spiritual person, okay? I'll give you an example of this, you know. Years ago, I wouldn't say about 4 or 5 years ago, I went on a mission trip to Mexico with my boss, Pastor Anderson, and we went to this particular place, and it was a big soul-winning trip, a mission trip to Mexico, and it was a lot of fun. I mean, we saw a lot of people saved. It was very receptive, but I remember, like, the first couple hours, Pastor Anderson and I were coupled together, we're teamed up to go soul-winning, and we got, like, no one saved. Like, no one got saved, okay? So, like, the Pastor Anderson, the one who actually put the trip together, got no one saved. And then his evangelist who's working for him, the evangelist gets no one saved. Okay, so just let you know, this is how bad it was, okay? So we come back and we meet with everyone, and everyone's like, we got 10, we got 5, we got this many, and it's just like, awesome, you know, we're rejoicing. And there's one particular person who came up and was just like, yeah, I got like 15 or something, you know, some ridiculous number. And then that person looked at us and was like, how many did you guys get? We're like, we got 0. And he's like, oh, what's the problem? Why? And we're like, because, I don't know, we just got no one saved. I mean, we can't force anybody to get saved. What are we going to do? You want us to lie or something? And it's just like, what's wrong? Why didn't you get anybody saved? I mean, this person wanted to say, like, aren't you guys, like, you know, the leaders here kind of thing? And I remember Pastor Anderson saying, well, we're on the same team, so what's the big deal? I mean, this is a team effort. We're talking about soul winning here, right? And previous to this, he had told me that he had warned the group, basically, like, hey, no hyper-spiritual people, hyper-spiritual attitudes on the missions trip. You know, none of this attitude, because people have a tendency to get that attitude, especially when it comes to soul winning for some reason, okay? They get this pharisaical, hyper-spiritual attitude, and lo and behold, someone ended up being that way, right? Now, later on, we ended up getting people saved, but that stuck with me because that was the first time I actually encountered someone like that. And this person down the road became a really wicked person, by the way. They were not even saved, okay? They ended up going apostate and believing you could lose your salvation and all, you know. And it kind of shows you that people who are hyper-spiritual, they're either babes in Christ or they're just really wicked people, okay? And this person ended up being just a really wicked individual who taught false doctrine and just went off the deep end. But, you know, it kind of showed me that, and by the way, this person on the trip was boasting of their salvations and how long they go soul winning and all these things. However, I do remember one particular time because he had instructed the team and he said, we're going to go soul winning for this amount of time, okay? And he specifically told people, if you want to go longer than that, that's perfectly fine, but don't peer pressure people into going with you if they don't want to go. Don't make people feel bad. Don't guilt trip people. And don't even do it indirectly either. Okay? Now, he's like, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, people are just like, oh, you want to go soul winning? Oh, no, I got something to do. Oh, okay. That's weird. All right. Wow. Make people feel uncomfortable, right? That's a hyper-spiritual attitude. And he said, you know, if you want to go, that's perfectly fine, but don't make people feel bad if they don't go with you, okay? So I remember, you know, the day was over, and we were kind of all fellowshipping, and it's nighttime, and there's a couple people missing because they had gone a little extra. And I remember this group came back, right? But they came back very humble. They just kind of snuck in, and I remember seeing them and thinking, oh, these guys went longer. But, you know, then he come in like, oh, man, what a day. Woo! My jaw is just from so much preaching. It's just like, look how worn out my Bible is. Oh, man. You know, it's just kind of like, these dogs are barking. You know, it's just like, they were actually just very, just quiet. They snuck in, and we're all fellowshipping, and they just joined the conversation and just act like nothing happened. And I remember my admiration for those guys went really high because I thought to myself, these guys are really humble because I know they got more people saved. And I know this guy can preach the gospel, and he can preach the gospel so well, he doesn't need to tell people he can preach the gospel. We could just see it. You know what it caused me to do? It caused me to glorify God on his behalf. And I thought to myself, this guy's really humble, you know? Whereas the ones who are typically boasting, they're the ones that are sounding the trumpet, okay? These are the hyper-spiritual people that God is warning us to stay away from and not to be as well, okay? So we got to beware that when we do any type of deed, of course, this is referring to alms, that we're not sounding a trumpet, we're not calling attention to ourselves, we're not trying to put people down, right? Or make people feel bad or guilt trip people if they're not doing as much as you, okay? Now, obviously, from the pulpit, I have to challenge God's people to step it up, to do at least the bare minimum, right? But, you know, if people are doing the bare minimum, we don't have to guilt trip people into doing more if they don't want to do more. Or if they're not doing as much as you are, okay? Now, you know, obviously people aren't going to go out of their way to guilt trip you, but they can do it indirectly. And so we need to be aware of those indirect comments that people make and check people on that, okay? You know, we want to make sure that we normalize calling out hyper-spirituality in our church. That if someone starts displaying hyper-spiritual attributes, we check that person and say, hey, you're acting kind of hyper-spiritual there, you know? And I thought Pastor preached on Matthew 6 recently. Didn't he mention some of these things? And so don't do your alms before men to be seen of them. Don't sound a trumpet. And you say, well, you know, don't like pastors upload their sermons, though? Isn't that like the same thing? No, because in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus specifically says, what I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light. What I tell you in the ear, that shout ye upon the housetops. So he says, when you hear the word of God, when you get the word of God, shout it from the housetops, put it on YouTube, Instagram, Spotify, put it everywhere. Why? Because we want the word of God to get out, okay? And I have no problem putting all my sermons out there, no matter what consequences there are, no matter who comes at us, because that's what God wants. He wants us to get the word of God out there and not try to censor it, right? Just because the message is offensive. We want it to get out there because, you know what? Some people are going to get offended, but some people are going to like it. And some people are going to be won over by it. And so when it comes to God's word, that's not something you want to do in secret, okay? And sometimes people get that mixed up. They like do that in secret. You know, they preach really hard sermons, but then it's just like they put it on private or something like that because they don't want, you know, they don't want the persecution. But here's the thing, folks. When you get persecuted, you get rewarded. And so just allow it to come. So he says in verse number 3, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Again, using a little bit of hyperbole here. Obviously, whatever your left hand does, your right hand's going to know, right? I mean, they belong to you, okay? What is he talking about? He's just talking about discretion here, okay? You should try to be as discreet as you possibly can when you do these deeds and not try to just sound a trumpet, a horn of some sort. Now, let me give you an example of someone who did this in my personal life, okay? Years ago, I think I already shared this story, but it's pretty funny as we're sharing again. Years ago, when I was in Bible college and I was a dorm supervisor, I remember talking to someone and I had mentioned to this person, like just in passing, like, man, I really want to get an MP3 player. You guys remember like the MP3? Are there still MP3 players around? You know, there isn't. Yeah. See, the older folks are like, yes. The younger folks are like, you know, I don't know what I'm talking about. It's this little thing, you know, where there's music and you can put stuff on. And I remember saying, like, so I can listen to preaching, I can listen to music. And I just said it in passing, but there's a guy in the dorms who had heard that. And he was a generous person. And one day I came home from work, I think it was from work, and I had my own room. I think I did share probably with Brother Marcos or something, I don't remember exactly. And so I unlocked the door and I come in, and on my bed is a package on the pillow, right? I'm like, someone came in my room. But the window, the screen was like broken, like someone broke in to my room. They broke into my room, right? And the sheets were all dirty and stuff, like someone stepped in there, and I'm just like, what in the world? I mean, those are the kind of thieves you like, right? The ones that bring stuff, not take stuff, right? So I go in there and I open it up, and it's an MP3 player with sermons and Christian music already in there. I'm like, whoa. And there's a card in there. I pull out the card, and this is what it said. It said, Bruce, this is for you to listen to Bible preaching and godly music, signed God. Now, I'm not for people speaking on God's behalf in that manner, like as if God actually wrote it. I understand the intention of the person, though, right? Now, I knew the dorm guys very well. I knew their writings because they had to like sign in and sign out. And I'm like, I know who this is. The ugliest writing here. This guy, I know this is very distinct writing here. And it just so happened that he was in the other room, okay? So I walk in there and I was like, and there's a couple guys, and I was like, did you give me this? And he was like offended. He was like, no. I'm like, are you sure? Because this looks like you're writing. He's like, I said no. Like, and I, at that point, I realized, okay, he doesn't want people knowing that he gave this to me. So I just kind of like let it go. And, you know, obviously he's not the most discreet person, okay? His fingerprint, forensic files would have arrested him like really quick. You know what I mean? Like his fingerprints would have been all over this guy. But I'm thankful for it. But it showed me, and he did this multiple times to multiple people. In his mind, it was very discreet, but not very discreet, obviously. But, you know, in his mind, he's like, I don't want people knowing that I gave these things. And here's the thing. People who have the spiritual gift of giving, obviously, we're all supposed to be generous. We're all supposed to practice that virtue of being generous. Certain people who just have that in them where they like to do that, you know, they, a lot of times, givers don't want people knowing that they're giving. They do not. They would like to be as anonymous as they possibly can when it comes to that. And so that's how he was. And I think that's a great attribute. I think that's a great characteristic to possess, to essentially be so discreet that you give with the intent of being a blessing to someone. And they love the fact that they can bless someone and make someone's day better or help someone or whatever and not be recognized for it, okay? And that is something that we, myself included, we need to learn that, right? Make sure that our left hand doesn't know what our right hand is doing. He says in verse number 4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Now, this doesn't negate the reward, the eternal reward, right? In the resurrection, this implies that you might get a reward even sooner than that. He says he rewards you openly. And when you study the subject of rewards in the Bible, you see that one deed or one action or one work that you do can actually produce a lot of work, a lot of rewards, okay? Rewards in the resurrection, rewards in the regeneration, but also just the immediate rewards that you get for doing those things. And so that is the subject of alms there. Now look at verse number 5. We're going to talk about prayer here all the way up until fasting. Now, I really wish the Catholics would read this part, okay? And it's so funny that cults will often just capitalize and they'll teach certain things that are just blatantly taught against in the Bible. You know what I mean? It's just like the Mormons. They got Moroni, who's an angel, who gave, you know, the revelation to Joseph Smith, even though the Bible says in Galatians, if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. It's like the devil looked at it and just like, just give that one to the Mormons. Okay. It's like the devil's looking at all these, he's like, okay, this one's Catholics, this one's for Mormons, because all cults will do things like this, where it's just something that's just blatantly obvious in the Bible. They're just like, say less. We'll do the exact opposite. Okay. And here's a perfect example. Okay. Look at verse number 5. It says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. Why? That they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Okay, so what is he talking about here? Well, again, he uses a bad example, right? Apparently, the Pharisees and the Sadducees love standing in the corners of the streets and in the synagogues, praying out loud, just kind of showing themselves to be really spiritual. Lord, I am not as other men are, right? Or even as this publican or something. They love doing that because they want people to see, oh, they're so godly. They're so devoted. Look how they pray. And, you know, this is a very vain thing to do here. And he's saying there in verse number 6 that when we pray, it's not the fact that you're being extravagant in prayer that's the bad thing, okay? It's good to be passionate in prayer, okay? The bad thing is, like, where are you doing it at, right? Here he says, you know, you should do it in your closet, okay? Now, that's not to say we shouldn't pray in public, per se, but what it is saying is that the extravagance of that prayer, the passion of the prayer, should be done somewhere else in private where only God can see you, okay? Now, let me say this is that, you know, I've had people comment on our videos, my videos, our services, and I've even heard people say, like, criticize the way we pray here. They're like, why do you guys pray so irreverently? You guys keep it so short and there's no passion or whatever, you know? It's just like, well, because of the fact that, you know, we're not trying to show off here. And the main purpose of us meeting together is to preach God's word, okay? And here's the thing is that the passionate prayer is done before all this. You don't see when we're praying in our closet, crying out to God for our needs, for our hurts, our pains, and the pains of others, and you're never going to see that. Why? Because that's designated to be in private with the Lord, so he can see the contents of our heart. We're not looking to be seen of men. And look, there's a lot of services out there like, oh God, they're just, come down, God, I need revival. And it's just like, whoa, you know. By the way, that first part is for the Pentecostals. Let me say that. Before we get into the Catholics, the Pentecostals are guilty of this. Okay, where these Pentecostal services, these charismatic services, you know, they're just going buck wild or whatever in their services, and holla shalabala and a six-pack dollar. How about a Nissan? I should have bought a Honda. And they're all about dancing and waving their hands around. Why? Because they want to be seen of men. That's why. Yeah. It's not for anything spiritual. It's like, well, I'm spiritual. Yeah, but, you know, so are demons. Be more specific. You know, that passionate prayer, and look, that's not to say that when we pray here, if I pray here, if I preach a particular sermon, you know, I might be drawn to tears, right? Depending on the topic that I'm talking about, but that's not going to be every single prayer now, is it? Right. You know, someone was just like, you know, these prayers beforehand, you know, you guys should spend a little more time in prayer. Why? I mean, you don't think like this prayer can be answered? So if I just got up here and I said, Lord, bless this service, bless the sermon and the singing in Jesus' name, amen. You don't think that's going to get answered? I mean, that's going to get answered. Sorry if I don't have a charismatic spirit like you do. But you know what? We're just giving a basic petition for God to bless the service. It doesn't need to be extravagant, my friends. The extravagant prayer should be in private, where you're weeping, you're crying out to God, you're asking God to deliver you, to help you, you're praying for others. You know, all that stuff should be done in private. But you know what? People don't like to do that in private because it doesn't gain them the audience that they would like. Because people like people to see them be spiritual. But the truth is, when it comes to prayer life, you know, your private prayer life should be filled with that, okay? And so Pentecostals, stop doing that. You know, stop being such a hyper-spiritual person and, you know, just going all wild in the services or whatever and thinking that that's godly. There's nothing godly about that. That's confusion is what it is. And God is not the author of confusion. And by the way, you know, God is not an author of speaking in tongues either. He's the author of speaking with tongues, but not in tongues. Amen. Tongues is just simply a language. Okay? So he says, go in your closet, shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Don't do it openly and think that God's going to reward you in secret. It's the other way around. Now, verse 7 is for the Catholics, so let me correct myself. Verse 5 and 6 are for the Charismatics. Verse number 7 is for the Catholics. He says, when ye pray, listen to this, use not vain repetitions as the Catholics do, or sorry, the heathen. For they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now, what is this talking about when it says vain repetition? Vain means empty, okay? And repetition is just something that's done repeatedly, right? And, I mean, it's pretty self-explanatory there. And he says, as the heathen do, okay? Now, this is a great way to describe this because of the fact that if you study or if you've looked into, for example, Eastern mystics, the gurus in the ashrams, they will repeat some mantra over and over again. That's what heathens do in order to put themselves in an altered state of consciousness, and you know that's how they end up getting possessed or whatever. That's what heathens do. But you know what? A lot of Christians or just people who claim the name of Christ have adopted those practices into their own, the Catholics, right? And they'll often, what they'll do is, you know, they'll pray a certain amount of Hail Marys, right? Our Fathers or Hail Marys. And listen to this. You know, they think, listen to this, that the quantity of that prayer will earn them grace with God. So they'll pray those Hail Marys like 20 times because they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. So they think, well, in order for me to get this prayer, this desire that I want, I got to pray this Hail Mary like 50 times or something. And they even have like a, what is that, like the beads? Rosary. The rosary. We got a former Catholic over here. We got a rosary, right? And the rosary is literally meant so you can keep track of how many times you said that prayer. There's beads on that necklace or whatever that is, you know, and they hold the bead. They say a Hail Mary. And look, folks. Let me just say this, is that no one has a monopoly on those prayers like Mexicans do. If you ever seen a Mexican pray the Hail Mary in Spanish, you would think you're listening to like a rap song. It's just like an AK-47. It's just like, and they're like in unison. You know what I mean? How many know what I'm talking about? Okay. How do you white people know what we're talking about? That's crazy. But, you know, I've been to, like, you know, before I got saved when I was a kid to, you know, I forgot what they call them, like vigils. And they'll pray like 50 Hail Marys because they think that the soul is in purgatory or something, and it'll help them get out of purgatory. And they'll be in unison. It's kind of creepy, actually. But they've adopted that from the heathens, okay? So they think that the quantity of prayers will gain them like a platform with the Lord, favor with God, grace with God, but they're not going to be heard for their much speaking, okay? Don't mistake much speaking with like an elongated prayer. Much speaking is referring to that vain repetition, okay? Where they're just vainly repeating a specific prayer or a specific mantra, a specific passage or some sort, but there's no heart involved. You see, if you're just repeating words, but there's no heart to it, it doesn't really mean anything to God, okay? You know, God is not some computer that you're, you know, putting in data, understand? Just putting in data. You know, God is someone who actually is a person who actually wants to hear you speak to him. And so when we pray unto the Lord, when we go into, you know, our private, our closet, wherever it is that you pray, we need to make sure that we have heartfelt prayers, okay? That we're speaking into God like, you know, like he actually exists, okay? And speak to them and reverence him. And again, it's not talking about the length of prayer. It's referring to the much speaking because of the vain repetition, okay? And by the way, all heathens do this and all false religions do this. The Jews do this. When they're in front of the Wailing Wall gesticulating, they're like repeating a mantra or they repeat a specific psalm because they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. We know they're not being heard at all because they don't have the Son. And if they don't have the Son, they don't have the Father. Doesn't matter what people say. And so, you know, really practical stuff here. You know what I mean? He's just like, teach us to pray. He's like, all right, for sure. Just don't do it like these heathens do or these hypocrites do. Because in order for us to learn how to do something right, it helps to know how not to do it, right? It's just like, because if not, you can, you know, err in that area and possibly practice something that's not right. He says in verse number 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Now, don't get this mistaken into thinking that this means that you shouldn't pray at all because God already knows what you need. No, God wants us to bring our petitions before him, even though he's omniscient and he does know our needs. He still wants us to bring those needs before him in prayer. It's like when, you know, he said to Adam, where art thou? You think God didn't know where Adam was? What did he want from him? He wanted a confession. He wanted him to speak to him. And in like manner, God knows our needs, but he's commanded us to bring those needs before him as well. Why? Because prayer is an act of faith as well. Because when we pray into God, we're showing God, we believe that you are and you're a rewarder of them that diligently seek you. And therefore, I'm going to pray unto you, expecting to see these results that you've promised to give. Okay? And so, you know, it's important for us as God's people to be a people of prayer. And obviously, when we meet together, you know, as Christians at church, the main purpose is for the preaching of God's word. Like, well, I thought the Bible says that my house shall be called a house of prayer. Yeah, we are a house of prayer because we pray here. We pray when we go home. We pray on our drive home. We pray when we're just living our day-to-day lives. We are a people of prayer. Doesn't mean you have to pray in one specific location. It just means we're supposed to be a people who are communing with God. We're praying unto the Lord. We're asking God for these things, okay? He says in verse number 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. So he gets into the model prayer. Now, here's the funny thing, okay? Because I'll correct Catholics on this, and I'll say, hey, that's a vain repetition. God says don't do that. Oh, yeah? Well, you missed a couple verses after that. You know, he says right there to pray this specific prayer. So they pray this Our Father, which are in heaven prayer, and just completely ignore the previous verse that says, don't use vain repetition. So it says, don't use vain repetition. And they're like, got it. We'll repeat this over and over again. It's like, you're not going to be heard for your much speaking. Got it. Not 10, but 20. So they just completely ignore what Jesus says here and just do it anyways, right? Now, let's read through this. Actually, before we read through, let me explain a couple things here, okay? Because their argument is, you criticize us for praying the model prayer, but Jesus said to pray it. So what now? Catholics tell me that. Like, why would you criticize us for praying that if it's right there, right? So their justification for repeating this prayer is that Jesus said to pray it. But, you know, it's kind of funny, you know, because you know, we have so many examples after this of people praying, and none of them are praying the model prayer. There's so many examples of people praying in the New Testament, and this is never found coming out of anyone's mouth hereafter. And by the way, Jesus prayed after this, and he still didn't repeat it. He prayed in John chapter 17 when he's praying for his disciples. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he never repeated this prayer ever again. Like, nope, we got to repeat it, got to repeat. How, if when we look at the example of the New Testament, you don't see anybody else praying this? Nobody else is saying, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You know, because they always like do that Latin little vocalization in the masses or whatever. "In nomine Domini Patri, et Spiritus Sanctus," you know. You say, well, what is this for then? Well, it's often referred to as the model prayer because what it is, it's a model prayer to kind of give you the main essentials of prayer. Okay? It's basically saying this is what should be included when you pray unto the Lord. Okay? The bare basics. And this is a good prayer to give to someone who's a brand new Christian who may not know how to pray. They read this and say, okay, these are the essential elements to prayer when I go to God the Father in prayer. This is what I should include. He says in verse number nine, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So when you pray, address God the Father. And when it says, "Hallowed be thy name," recognize that he's God, show reverence, show fear, because his name is holy. He says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So when we go to God in prayer, we should not only address God the Father in a reverential way, but we should come to him wanting to do his will, not ours. "Thy will be done." So we go to God, even though we come with a desire, a petition of our own, at the end of the day, we relinquish the outcome to God, right? It's like, "Your will, Lord, not mine. Your kingdom, not mine." This is the mentality that people are to have. He says in verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." So what's that showing us? Showing us that we should come to God for our basic necessities of life. "Lord, provide for my meals, provide for our sustenance, our rent, our mortgage, provide for our health. Give us this day our daily bread." Why? Because God wants you to pray for those basic necessities. He wants you to pray for the big problems, but he also wants you to pray for the small ones as well, the day-to-day things that you need. Okay? "Give us this day our daily bread." He says, "And forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors." So what's another thing that God wants you to do in prayer? He wants you to confess your sins before him and ask him to forgive you. Because the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God wants us to come before him continuously on a day-to-day basis, recognizing our trespasses against him. And by the way, it says, as we forget our debtors, right? So it's like, I want you to forgive me because I've forgiven other people too. Because guess what? That is the stipulation to be forgiven of God. I'm not talking about salvation here, by the way. Because if you skip down to verse 14, it says, "And if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is a great incentive to forgive people around you. Because God is saying, I don't care how great the offense was. If you don't forgive them, I'm not going to forgive you. I'm not even going to listen to you. And the Bible speaks of prayers becoming, the heavens becoming as brass. If you're not willing to forgive someone, God says, then don't bother praying. What does it mean when it says the heavens will become as brass? In other words, you pray and it just like hits the ceiling. Doesn't even leave the atmosphere. Doesn't leave the stratosphere. Doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't go to heaven. It's like, you know, you mail out a package and it just comes back to you, where it's just like you got the wrong address or something like that. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. You mailed something out and then you get it back and it has like another sticker on there or something. It's just like, man, I thought they got this or something. Well, you know, you wrap up this package of prayer. You're like, Lord, I need this. I need you to provide for this. I need you to forgive me for this. And you send it off, and then God just like sends it right back. He's just like, address not found. You got the wrong address or something. And he's just like, what happened? I'll tell you what happened. You haven't opened up the package of the person who's asking you to forgive them. Right? And don't take this lightly either. You're like, well, fine. I just won't be forgiven of God. Okay, but here's the thing. When you're not forgiven of God, number one, you suffer the consequences of your own actions. But number two, you suffer God's chastisement. Now, number two is scary. And here's the thing. Don't be the kind of Christian that says, well, I've already kind of thought out how I'll be punished by God. And I've kind of already made peace with that. It doesn't work that way. God's like a surgeon when it comes to that stuff. I mean, he will hit you where it hurts. And sometimes he doesn't hit you. Maybe he'll hit you in another area, whether that be your health, your job, your kids. He'll hit you in an area where you're like, oh, I didn't see that one coming. And then you're going to do, you're like, okay, let me open up that package that person sent me because I need to send this package because I'm suffering here. You don't want to get to that point. And so part of praying is asking God to forgive you, but also recognizing I need to make sure I forgive my brethren, forgive my wife, forgive my husband, forgive my children, forgive my boss, forgive my pastor or whatever, if I've offended you or something, you know. Forgive whoever. Forgive them. And then, you know, the package goes straight through. Like the brass is removed. And then when you mail that package of petitions, you know, it actually reaches its destination. And then, you know, you get a gift card. It reaches the destination. You know, no illustration is perfect, okay? So he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So he's saying, you know, Lord, guide me, right? So our prayers should be filled with, Lord, direct me, Lord, guide me, and help me not to be visited with evil. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from these things. Help me to be spirit-led, okay? So again, this is a model prayer because of the fact that it possesses the elements that are necessary for a successful prayer life. It's not saying you're supposed to repeat this because of the fact that we see no example of people repeating this prayer at all in the New Testament. And of course, we went over verses 14 and 15. Let me finish up with verse 16 here. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Fasting is referring to going without food for a particular purpose. And by the way, let me just say this, is that fasting is not commanded of God. Okay? It's not something that God commands you to do. It's an accessory spiritual discipline that you can supplement with your prayer life to get a prayer answered. Okay? And, you know, you don't have to fast for a week or 3 days or a month or anything like that. The example that we see in the Bible in fasting is like a 24-hour period or even just like a meal, okay? And the reason people fast and they couple that with prayer is because they're essentially using the time that they would typically eat to pray, understand? So if lunchtime you typically eat at 12, it's like, well, I'm going to fast this meal and I'm going to pray. I'm going to give myself over to prayer. I'm going to afflict my body by not eating and then give myself to prayer. And he's saying here, don't be like the Pharisees that when they fast, they're just kind of like, you know, like, what's wrong? Nothing, you know. I just haven't, I can't say, you know. It's like they want to tell you that they want you to know that they're fasting, right? Which, by the way, this also applies to the Catholics. Because during Lent, for example, you know, the beginning of Lent, when they fast, you know, some fast food, but other fat, they fast, you know, like movies or something. I don't know. They always, something stupid, right? But we know, all of us know, when Catholics observe Lent. Who doesn't know? You say, well, how? Because you go to the grocery store, you go to the coffee shop, and you see a bunch of people with dirt on their face. You see, there's just this blotch of ashes on their forehead. And they're just walking around, you know, just kind of showing everyone. It's like, oh, this guy's Catholic. This guy, you know. But again, they always do the exact opposite of what the Bible says not to do. Because the Bible says when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that thou appear not unto men to fast. Catholics is like, nope. And they keep it on there for a couple days or something, you know? And Jesus is just like, you guys don't get it. It literally says when you fast, you know, wash yourself up, anoint your head, don't have a long face, make sure you don't disfigure your face to make it look like, which by the way, putting ashes on your forehead is like disfiguring your face because you're calling attention to yourself. Mark Wahlberg. You know, and then you got Christians like backing him up and praising him for standing for his faith. What do you mean? Like, what? There is no faith there. He's putting the faith in the Catholic Church that it's going to take him to hell when he dies. Mark Wahlberg is going to split hell wide open. The Catholic Church is not Christianity, my friends. The Pope is the vicar of hell. Catholicism is a false religion that teaches a works-based salvation. It's wicked and it's taken millions and millions of people to hell because they have a false gospel. You know, they're in their faggoty priesthood, molesting children and hiding all that stuff and putting it under the rug and stuff. You know, that religion is whack. And they're all about the glitz and glamour. They want people to see, you know, how pious they are, how devoted they are, putting ashes on their forehead or whatever. That's not from the Bible. Jesus said himself, don't do that. And so, you know, fasting is obviously not commanded of God. It's just an accessory discipline that God encourages you to do. If you need a specific need to be met greatly, these things come not out but by prayer and fasting, right? And so, again, he says, I will reward you openly if you do it that way. So we'll stop right there because I'm going to finish the second half next week. But great practical, pragmatic teaching there, right? On prayer, on almsgiving, on fasting. And, you know, the Lord is the one who's providing this template of preaching, too. Where he's like, this is the way you do it, and let me just call out the people who are doing it wrong so you don't do it like them, okay? You know, and by the way, that's how we want to be. When I'm preaching, I'm telling you, don't be like the Catholics. And so preachers can't be like, well, don't be like, you know, that one church. I'm not going to say who, but you know the, you know the beads and stuff. I don't want to, you know, offend anybody or whatever. Say it's the Catholics. We're fundamental Baptists, amen? And so, great chapter here. We'll finish up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Help us as your people not to be as the hypocrites, Lord, because we know that unsaved people are definitely like this, especially in religious circles, but there's also temptation for even saved people to fall into this trap. I pray that you'd help us as your people not to be that way, Lord, and to be as discreet as we possibly can when we give alms, to not have vain repetition when we pray, but that we may come before you with heartfelt prayer, Lord, and weep in secret, Lord, that you may reward us openly. And I pray that you bless our church, Lord, bless those in our church, and help us, Lord, as your people to live a life that's pleasing unto you. Help us to increase in godliness, Lord, and put these principles into practice. We love you and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.